What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Called to Communion. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, dial 1-205-271-2985. You can also text EWTN to 55000, wait for a response, and then text your first name and question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also email us at ctc@EWTN. You can contact us via the YouTube chat, the Facebook Live chat, or call us at 1-833-288-3986. The show is Called to Communion. All people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. This show is primarily for those of you that are not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church. We want to ask you why. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call us and tell us at 1-833-288-3986. The producer of the show is Michael Birchfield. Call screener is Matt Gabinski. Social media guru is Jeff Burson. I'm your host, David Anders. Anyway, the number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. We've got a call already teed up to go. Teresa in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you.
Hi, what can I do for you?
My question?
Yes. You want to state it for the benefit of the listeners?
Oh, okay. My daughter has left the Catholic Church, and she's going to another denominational church, and she doesn't like confession. So I asked, why do you think that your sins are going to be forgiven just like water off a duck's back? So I'm blind. So she read to me Romans chapter 4. And so I know that can't be right. And I wanted to know, to further the discussion, exactly what is Paul saying in Romans chapter 4, and what exactly does he mean by justification?
Yeah, thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. This is a very, very important question. So the doctrine of justification in the Christian faith refers to how we are made right with God. How we are made right with God, okay? And an important part of that is answering the question, whom does God recognize as his own? It's one way of putting it. So, you know, you might think, for example, about how does a parent recognize the members of his or her own family, one's own children, all right? And we're all adopted into God's family. How does God come to recognize us as belonging to that family? Now, that's a slightly different question from asking, what do I have to do to have my sins forgiven, or what do I have to do to go to heaven? All right, slightly different question. Okay, and in the book of Romans, the question that Paul is really answering is, how does God recognize those people who belong to his family? Okay, how does he account them members of his family, which is the church, the body of Christ? And the difficulty that he is confronting in the book of Romans is when a Gentile, that is a non-Jew, someone who is not of the physical seed of Abraham, not a Hebrew, you know, a Greek, a Syrian, a Scythian, a Parthian, a Mede, you know, an American, a Frenchman, wants to come into relationship to the God of Israel, does that person need to follow the law of Moses? So for a man, for example, would he have to have himself circumcised? Would parents have to have their children circumcised? Would I have to follow the laws of kashrut that Jews follow, like don't eat pork, for example, or don't eat shellfish, all right? Or, you know, to celebrate the various Jewish feasts and holidays, all right? Is that what is necessary in order to be recognized by God as a member of his family? Now, this is not a live question for us today in the way that it was a live question for St. Paul and the other apostles in the first century. Because, you see, in the first century, the Jews were accustomed to the idea that they were just about the only people in the world who worshipped the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham. There were Gentiles who had heard about this thing and had taken an interest, but by and large, this was the faith of the Hebrew people, all right? And they constituted themselves as a people by following that law of Moses with all those rules and regulations. And so when Christ came, when Jesus came and preached the coming kingdom of God that would be open to all people, and he sends the apostles out to preach, he ascends into heaven, gives them the job to get on with it, and they go out and begin to preach the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Gentiles begin to believe the gospel and are gathered into the people of God, the natural question was, well, do they need to follow the law of Moses too? And there were a lot of people in the first century that said, yes, they should. They should circumcise themselves, and they should avoid pork and all this kind of business. And it became kind of a big brouhaha in the church, and they actually had to hold a church council about it, and we read about it in Acts chapter 15. And the apostles said, no, you don't have to do that. You're Gentiles. You don't have to follow the law of Moses, because that's not what makes you a member of God's family, right? Not now in the coming kingdom of God in Christ. What makes you a member of God's family is faith, right? It's faith, all right? You believe Christ. That's how you're accounted a member of God's family, all right? And you're justified, right? You're made right with him, all right? However, that doesn't go all the way to getting you to heaven. Because you can believe Christ, be received into his body, the church, have your sins forgiven, but then you can walk away, right? You can turn your back on God and walk away. You can stop persevering in the faith, or you can despise the grace of God by turning back again to a life of sin. And St. Paul deals with that in several places in his letters. So, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5, after he's just got finished saying, you absolutely don't have to follow the law of Moses, he turns around and says, but, if you turn back to worthless deeds of darkness and you practice fornication or adultery or drunkenness or apostasy or hatred of parents or disobedience and carousing and all this kind of stuff, if you live like that, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right. And he warns us, all right, that we have to keep in step with the Spirit and cultivate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all these fruits of the Spirit. All right. Otherwise, we won't be saved. Okay, so the question he's answering, justification is about narrowly, all right, how does God count as a member of his family? How are we made right with him? And he tells us quite frankly, it's by faith we believe in Christ, right? But that relationship we enter into with God requires our ongoing participation in growth and charity, all right, in order to eventuate in our ultimate salvation. And that's why when we read the judgment passages in the Bible, like when we actually get to the end of time and Christ passes judgment, he doesn't say to anybody, come on in because you had faith. Every time we read about the last judgment, Jesus says, come on in because I was naked and you clothed me, or I was hungry and you fed me, or I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And you can look at Matthew chapter 25 or Romans chapter 2 or Revelation chapter 20 or what have you. In every case, when Jesus assesses who is saved and who's not, it's always on the basis of our works, not on the basis of keeping the Mosaic law, but on whether or not we've done those works in charity and imitated the mind of Christ, who said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are pure in heart, who are meek, who mourn, right? This kind of thing, right? That's the inner spirit, the inner dynamic of the law that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we believe in Christ. So that's the idea. So your daughter's position, that all she has to do is believe as a single concrete act and is thereby absolved of all responsibility, or all her future sins are likewise forgiven, is just mistaken and is misreading the text of St. Paul's epistle. Also going contrary to the express command of Scripture that tells us in James chapter 5 that we must confess our sins to one another, right? It's not an option. And ignoring the promise that Christ made to his apostles in John chapter 20 when he said, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. If Christ did not intend for the church to administer the sacrament of reconciliation or the forgiveness of sins, then he would not have given that power to the church. Thank you very much, Teresa. I really appreciate the call. The number to be on Call to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. I have to go to a quick break. When I come back, I'm going to talk to Critol, Rachel, and Deborah, and you at 1-833-288-3986.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith.
1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're on a football team, you don't want to just run up and down the field holding the ball and never cross into the end zone and get a touchdown. If you're on vacation, you don't want to drive all the way to Orlando and then never enter into the Magic Kingdom. We want to reach our goal, but there are a lot of obstacles, discouragement, and challenges along the way. Jesus' voice is the one calling us to say yes to Him, to live the life that He's calling us to live. We have to choose one way or the other, choose Him or not. But if we choose Him, we will be opposed. We're going to have people challenge what we believe or call us crazy. But Jesus doesn't just say, come follow me, to follow a beatitude. He's calling us to be like Himself. He is the Beatitudes. He doesn't just say, do what I say. He says, come follow me. He's with us every step of the way, transforming our weakness into strength. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Anna Mitchell here, inviting you to join me each weekday morning at 6 a.m. Eastern Time for the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. You'll hear compelling interviews with interesting Catholics from around the country and the world, news from the Catholic perspective, plus reflections on the daily Mass readings, and much more. Weekday mornings, 6 a.m. Eastern.
The Sunrise Morning Show.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Let me go now to San Jose, California, too, and I'm sorry, I don't know how to pronounce your name correctly. It looks like Critol, listening in San Jose. Welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm so excited to be on this radio program.
Well, I'm so excited to have you. Can you tell me, I'm sure I just butchered your name. Can you tell me the proper way to say it?
It's Critol.
Critol.
C-R-I-T-O. Yes.
Okay, thank you so much for saying it correctly. What can I do for you today?
I am a teenager, and I have just have an awakening to the Catholic Church.
Beautiful.
And, yes, and I have received many graces on this journey, but I need some guidance. My family is not Catholic, but some of them are. But I can see how it is like a border to receive the Catholic Church, especially my father. My father is a Filipino like me, and he's very skeptical with all the stuff going on in the Philippines. I just wanted to ask some guidance and to answer this question, which my dad was doing as an which gave me an he did this as an argument. Because some people now believe that it was Judas who was crucified, and I know that is heresy. But why does it say in Acts that Jesus was hanged on a tree, but he was crucified? I have the verse that my dad told me. It's Acts chapter 5, verse 30. I just want to clear that out.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. I appreciate it. Okay, so of course, Acts chapter 5, verse 30, let me read it for the benefit of the listeners. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. And so the question is, Why would it say that Christ was hung upon a tree when we know that he was crucified upon a cross? Okay, well, thank you. There are two reasons for this. First of all, of course, crosses are made out of wood, and wood comes from trees. All right, there is a figure of speech that is called, the technical word for it is a metonymy, all right? And it's when we name a thing by a part of the thing or by a concept or idea that's closely related to that thing. There's a common expression that names that you hear often in the English language where you name a whole by the part. I'm not going to say it because it's a little bit off color, but basically if you can imagine telling somebody, get yourself over here, but instead of saying get your whole self, you refer to that, you know, particular body part and say, get that over here. What you really mean is bring your whole self over here, but you're naming the whole by the part. Okay. And in a similar way, you could name the wood of the cross by this figure of speech and call it, you know, the metonymy by saying, you know, that tree. But what you mean essentially is that tree-like thing, namely a cross made out of wood. So it's just a figure of speech, another way of naming the reality of the fact that a cross was constructed out of wood, which comes from trees. All right. But there's also another reason for this, and it is an oblique reference to a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23. And in the law of Moses, all kinds of instructions were given for the conduct of one's life, not only one's moral life, but also even the civil society of ancient Israel. And one of them were specific instructions for the Israelites about what to do with a body that had died by being hung from a tree. Okay? And in fact, the text speaks of people who are hung from trees, namely like by suicide, presumably, as standing under a certain kind of curse. Okay? And in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13, St. Paul actually applies that to the case of Christ and says that, you know, for the Jews to die upon a tree, and by analogy to die upon a cross of wood, was a particularly accursed way to die. And one of the reasons that the Jews had a difficult time accepting the claim of Jesus' messiahship, when he claimed to be the Messiah of the Jews, was they said, how could the Messiah, God's chosen one, die such an ignominious and accursed death? And the mystery is unveiled, of course, when we see in the mind of St. Paul and in the teaching of the gospel that Christ actually entered into solidarity with accursed humanity and came to experience our alienation from one another and our wayward existence and our pain and our suffering. And he took all of that upon himself to the utmost. All right. And so far from being his shame, it is actually his glory that he could enter into the depths of human suffering and alienation and then conquer them through the power of his divine life, rise again and ascend into heaven and draw us into the dynamic of that death and resurrection that characterizes the inner life of every Christian person. So both for a very simple linguistic reason, it's just a turn of phrase, all right, but also for a more profound and mystical reason, it's entirely appropriate that the New Testament at times refers to the cross of Christ or alternately to the tree upon which he was hung. I hope that's helpful to you, Critol. Thank you so much for being on the show. All right, the number to be on Called to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. I want to go now to Rachel in St. Louis, Missouri. Rachel, welcome to Called to Communion.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure, what can I do for you?
So, I was baptized in the Catholic Church when I was young. We left and we became Baptist. I was raised in the Baptist faith. I grow up, fall in love with a Catholic boy, and I get married in the Catholic Church. We've been married now for a little over 10 years, and so we've sort of wandered around in the Protestant arena and became just very dissatisfied and just quit going to church. And in the last year, I just started searching and reading and saying to myself, okay, what does the Bible say? What was Jesus' church? You know, what is the root of all of this? And so unbeknownst to me, I realized that I want to be a Catholic and I want to go back into the church. So we've now been going back to church, and it feels really good and I feel really happy, but I have not spoken about this at all with my parents. And I have no idea how to start this conversation. I know that for them, you know, they left the church in the late 80s and very much in the fundamental Baptist kind of belief. And I want to be able to talk with them clearly, not get into an argument, not to get into Bible fighting, you know, this verse says this, this verse says that. I just want to be very clear and simple and be able to explain why I want to be a Catholic without them feeling as though I'm betraying my upbringing and betraying them.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate the question. It's a common one, and it's something that I myself had to experience. I wasn't returning to the Catholic Church, but when I became Catholic, I also had to deal with family members that were very upset about that. So I had to think through this on my own as well. And many other people have similar experiences. Well, I have a suggestion for you. So, you know, your parents are Baptists. Something that's very important in the Baptist tradition is the idea of the freedom or the liberty of conscience. And you know, that goes back in part to the Protestant Reformation itself and to Martin Luther, who left the Catholic Church in 1520. And he once said at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther, the Protestant theologian, once said that his conscience was held captive to the Word of God and that to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. It's neither right nor safe to disobey conscience. Now, interestingly, that's also a Catholic theological principle, but it's one that I think most Baptists share. In fact, it's historically been very important to the Baptist tradition, that idea of freedom of religion and freedom of conscience. So I think I might start there, and I might say to my parents, you know, I think it is very important that a person inform their conscience, you know, by studying the Word of God, and then follow their conscience and do what it is that they believe God is commanding them to do. All right? And this is what I am persuaded in conscience that God is asking me to do. All right, and to disobey, and Luther said it well, to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. Now, of course, they're going to have all kinds of objections to that, and essentially it's going to boil down to trying to persuade you that you haven't heard your conscience correctly, all right? And that's just the kind of thing you want to avoid. I understand that. So you don't have to go there. But I would also say, I think probably with justice and truth, look, the reason, Mom and Dad, that I regard the Bible as the Word of God and have an interest in a relationship with God through Christ is because of your influence, all right? I believe Christ because of you or through you. I believe the Bible because of you. I have an interest in developing my spiritual life and my relationship with God because of you. You know, the Catholic Church has a more liberal view of the Baptist tradition than many Baptists have of Catholicism. I know a lot of Baptists that think that if you're in the Catholic Church, you're lost, you're gone, it's over, toast. You know, you're not a real Christian. But that's not the way Catholics regard Baptists. The Catholic position is that there are elements of truth and sanctification in many non-Catholic religions. Now, in truth, we believe that the fullness of the Christian faith subsides in the Catholic Church, but that doesn't stop us from regarding others with admiration, fellowship, and even as fellow Christians and brothers in Christ on this journey to God. All right, and we leave the judgment of souls up to Him. So we don't say to our Baptist friends or our Lutheran friends or our Presbyterian friends, you're lost, you're going to hell. We don't make that kind of judgment. We say, we believe that the full truth about Christ and God and the moral life is present in the Catholic tradition, but we're fully aware that there are beautiful and admirable things in your tradition, and for many people, those have been a path to sanctification, perhaps to redemption, and even a path back into the Catholic Church. And so I wouldn't have the faith that I have. I wouldn't have the drive or the desire for reconciliation with God and neighbor that I have. If it were not for those truths that you taught me in the Baptist faith, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now I'm an adult. Please grant me the dignity of my own conscience to follow what I believe that God is telling me. In time, perhaps we can discuss our differences. But for right now, just grant me the dignity of admitting that I, too, am a follower of Jesus. I think that might be a good place to start. Thank you very much, Rachel. I appreciate you for being on the show. The number to be on Called to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Deborah in New Orleans, Louisiana. Deborah, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you. Yes, my question is, I really have been wanting to go to RCIA. However, my husband is not interested in religion. And so the question is, if I go and become Catholic and he's not interested in getting an annulment, am I going to be able to receive communion?
Okay, thank you. This is a great question. There is a possible answer to that that will solve your problem. I'll have to come back to it after the break. I hear the music rolling. So stay with me, Deborah. We'll come back and answer that and other questions at 1-833-288-3986.
Father Mitch Pacwa.
Sin does not unite people, doesn't bring them together. Sin causes division and divides people up.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
And this is an EW10 Bookmark Brief. I'm Doug Keck. Just finished interviewing Dr. Scott Hahn about a wonderful book, The Fourth Cup, Unveiling the Mysteries of the Last Supper and the Cross, published by Image, available through our religious catalog, of course. Tell us, Dr. Hahn, what's this book about?
This book is about how Jesus establishes the Eucharist to fulfill the Old Testament and to transform the Passover into the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Now, The Fourth Cup, people might be familiar with that name. It goes back a ways to a talk you gave, right?
That's right. A quarter of a century ago or more, I gave a talk called Rome Sweet Home, and along with that, I gave another talk called The Fourth Cup. And it was the one that was the most requested. It seemed to have the deepest effect. And so I took a bunch of the transcripts, and I thought, you know, there's a book here. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I worked on, and that's what this is.
The Fourth Cup, Unveiling the Mystery of the Last Supper and the Cross. Thank you, Dr. Hahn. Look for the entire interview coming soon. The book is available right now, EWTNRC.com. And this has been an EWTN Bookmark Brief. Thanks for stopping by.
Missing Catholic radio in your area? Heed God's call to get involved and start a Catholic radio station. Contact Jack Williams, 205-795-5756, or email jwilliams@ewtn.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Here's one thing that I would recommend, what I call gap time. So, for example, you're driving in the car. When you're at home, maybe doing dishes, what are you listening to on the plane? See, I use all those gap opportunities and fill those gaps with things that are going to strengthen and deepen my faith. So I listen to EWTN podcasts all the time because I also want to learn and grow and deepen in my faith.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Welcome back to Call to Communion. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking to Deborah in New Orleans, Louisiana. Deborah is interested in having her marriage convalidated in the Catholic Church so that she can participate fully in a sacramental life and receive Holy Communion. But her husband has expressed an unwillingness to participate in the annulment proceedings, which presumably refer to a previous putative marriage on his side. And the question is, if he's not willing to participate, is she without hope in being able to move this process forward? Well, fortunately, Deborah, fortunately or unfortunately, depending on your point of view, yours is not a unique situation, and the Code of Canon Law actually has provisions for handling this exact kind of situation, both from the point of view of obtaining the annulment and from the point of view of having your marriage declared valid in the Catholic Church. There are provisions for how do you move forward if one partner is unwilling to participate but yet still desires to be married and maintain conjugal living. It adds a wrinkle, obviously. It adds a complication, but not an insuperable barrier to receiving communion in the Catholic Church. So what you need to do, and we can't get into the particulars of your particular case here on the show. That's above my pay grade, and so the best way to do this is to approach your parish priest, tell him that you want to have your marriage convalidated, you want to do everything that you're supposed to do, and seek his counsel, and he'll help you in the marriage tribunal of your diocese, and your own counsel will help you negotiate that process. It's a shame that your husband doesn't want to participate, but there is a way around that. So I appreciate the call, and I'm so sorry for your difficulty. All right, thank you. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Now we go to Skip in Boston, Massachusetts. Skip, welcome to Call to Communion. Hello, Skip. Skip in Boston. You're on the air. Skip, are you there? Have we got Skip? Doesn't look like we have Skip. Okay, we'll put Skip on hold, come back to Skip. We'll go to Jim. Jim is in Jacksonville, Florida. Jim, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thanks, Dr. Anders. My question is this. I was baptized as an infant Catholic, but then raised as a fundamental independent Baptist all my life. Walked away from that for many years. Ultimately became a Christian by placing my faith in Christ. But I've been pursuing Catholicism as far as looking into it, being drawn towards it. But in the meantime, since I'm not able to partake in the sacrament of confession, when I asked Christ for forgiveness of my sins, are my sins being forgiven?
Thanks, Jim. I appreciate the question. So let me ask you something. First of all, have you made the decision with certainty that you intend to come back into the practice of your Catholic faith without reservation?
Not yet.
Okay, you're still thinking about that. All right, fine. The reason I was asking is because once you come to that point of view where you are determined to take up the practice of the Catholic faith in its totality and identify fully with the Catholic Church, then as you approach your parish priest about receiving your first reconciliation and first Holy Communion, I mean, the Church regards you as a Catholic, just a Catholic who hasn't been practicing his faith since baptism, right? So the sacraments are there for you, right? And once you form that intention, all right, to amend your life and to live a Catholic life, the priest can admit you to your first reconciliation, and you can begin to practice that sacrament. In fact, you have to go to reconciliation prior to receiving your first Holy Communion. So there's a path for you there. Now, what if you hadn't made up your mind yet? You're not sure if the Church founded by Christ is the Catholic Church. Not sure if that's where the Lord is leading you. From the Catholic point of view, are you without hope? No, you're not without hope. And the paradigm example here is Psalm 51. You remember in Psalm 51, David has sinned against God grievously by murdering Uriah and marrying his widow Bathsheba after committing adultery. Bad stuff. And then David is cut to the heart, and he's convicted of his sin, and he prays, and he says, Lord, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire. All right, but a contrite heart you will not despise. A contrite heart you will not despise. Therefore, cleanse me with hyssop, I'll be clean. Wash me, make me pure as snow. Renew within me a right spirit, and then I'll offer sacrifices on your altar. In that recognition, that true contrition of heart, that God does not despise that is the key to forgiveness of sin in your situation, what the Church calls real, authentic, true contrition. All right? Now, we can't judge the quality of our own contrition. That's the one wrinkle. All right? And so we commend ourselves to the mercy of God. We ask his forgiveness. All right? But outside the sacrament of reconciliation, we don't have that objective certainty. All right? Because we don't know, am I really contrite, or am I fooling myself, right? And that's one of the reasons that Christ instituted the sacrament of reconciliation, because when the priest, speaking with the authority of Christ, says, I absolve you through the ministry of the Church, may God give you pardon and peace, and I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you've got an objective word of promise from Christ's minister who stands. Jesus said, whoever hears you hears me. He said it. It's done. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. So one of the great benefits of the sacrament of reconciliation is that we don't have to judge the quality of our contrition. Christ is the objective judge, speaking in the person of his minister, proclaiming our forgiveness in a juridical act that actually accomplishes what it proclaims, that we really are genuinely forgiven in the sacrament of reconciliation. What a boon. What a gift. What a motive for becoming Catholic. But in the absence of that, we can still express our contrition to God. We can appeal to him for mercy. And, of course, King David said, and King David didn't have access to the sacrament of reconciliation. He says, a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. So commend yourself to God, ask him for forgiveness. And the way to form an act of perfect contrition, of course, is to recognize, like David did, against you and you only, O Lord, have I sinned. I'm sorry, not just because I fear the pains of hell or the loss of heaven, but because I have offended you, God, whom I should love above all things. Thank you very much, Skip, for being on the show. The number to be on Called to Communion is 1-833-288-3986. That was Jim in Jacksonville. Now we'll go to Skip in Boston, Massachusetts.
Hello.
Hey, Skip, how you doing?
I'm doing good. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure. What can I do for you?
Well, I have a pretty basic question, and I don't mean to insult anyone, including yourself, okay?
Sure thing.
But the good Lord is a mystery.
Agreed.
And Jesus Christ. Excuse me?
Agreed. I agree with you.
Right. And Jesus Christ did not have all knowledge, because he even acknowledged only God knows the time and place and so forth. So given that, there's a lot of people who profess to have knowledge, and that's the downfall of all of us. Adam and Eve professed to have knowledge, and they bit of the tree. Well, that's a major problem. When someone is depending on someone to have knowledge, which all of us do, our parents and so forth and so on, and we truly believe them because we believe their love and we love them, but that doesn't do it. And Scripture says one has to, so to speak, I can't speak accurately from Scripture, but it says we have to abandon our mothers and fathers and so forth and so on, and that's completely true. Not with a sense of they did anything poorly, but their lacking of understanding was greatly, greatly recognized.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate, Skip, the comments. And there's a great deal in what you say that I think is spot on. So, in fact, it is a doctrine of the Catholic faith that God is a mystery and that we do not have perfect knowledge of God, not in this life. And St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that now we see as through a glass darkly, right? We only in a shadowy way can we know God. We know God by his effects, but we don't know God as he is in himself. That's actually the promise of eternal life, that we would see God face to face and know him even as we're fully known. But right now we don't know it all, and God is a mystery. And so there's a whole branch of theology in the Catholic tradition. Sometimes called apophatic theology, sometimes called the via negativa or the way of negation, which rather than asserting things positively of God, simply tries to identify all the things that we can't know about God. God is not like this. God is not like that. And focuses heavily on the darkness of human knowing and the obscurity of our present situation. And there's actually a kind of spirituality that grows out of that, a kind of embrace of our radical dependence and our ignorance, and a recognition that on our own we are really not equipped to come to the ultimate answers that we seek. All right, so I think you're correct about that. But it's interesting, you know, you made some statements in your call that suggest that there are certain truths that you cling to rather fiercely. One of them would be the truth of Scripture itself, because I mean you've quoted it several times, so you must regard it as some sort of an authority. And I suppose that you have reasons for doing so. And the Catholic position is that in our ignorance, in our darkness, in our obscurity, in our inability to know everything about God or the divine life, all right, there are those who are authorized to speak for God with divine authority, and that we have good reasons for trusting them. Now, you know, to entrust myself to the word of another is not always an irrational thing to do. It can be irrational, but it's not always irrational. So I'll give you an example. In my life, I'm a married man. I love my wife very much. I know her very well, and I trust her implicitly. All right. And there are many things that she knows on a daily basis that I am ignorant of. I mean, she knows what's going on with my kids right now. I don't, because I'm on the radio. She's at home taking care of my children. All right. If she called me up and she said, David, I need you to run by the store on the way home, and pick up, you know, this medication or that food item or this thing that the children need, I would be perfectly rational. In fact, it would be the right thing for me to do morally to rely on her testimony and not insist on independently verifying that we need these things that she tells us. I'm relying that she has access to information that I lack, but that I need and that my kids need. And that trust, that faith in my wife is both rational and morally necessary. All right. And similar things pertain in our relationship to God. There are many things that we can know about God from reason, all right, from observation, even from empirical science or philosophy. All right, many things that we can't know. And yet Christ comes and testifies to those things and demonstrates the truth of his profession by the power of his divine life, in particular by his resurrection from the dead. All right, the gospel says that he gives proof to all men by rising from the dead. All right? Most people don't rise from the dead. It's kind of a pretty neat trick to rise again from the dead and ascend into heaven glorified. All right? And we could, all of the reasons that we have for trusting the testimony of Christ, we refer to these as the motives of credibility. And there are many, of course, the miracles of Christ's resurrection, the fulfillment of prophecy, the miraculous spread of the Christian faith in the Catholic Church throughout the world, and the transformative influence they've had over human civilization, and on and on and on. There are books been written about this. Now, the one thing I will dispute is your contention that Jesus himself did not know all things. Now, you've already referred to sacred scripture. Sacred scripture, of course, teaches the omniscience of Jesus. John chapter 21, verse 17, St. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know all things. John chapter 1, verse 48, Nathanael says to Jesus, how do you know me? And Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Christ knows each of us from the first moment of our creation. In fact, from before the first moment of our creation, because he is eternal God. Now, the passage you speak of when Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, commentators have given different interpretations to this passage, obviously, because it stands in some tension to passages like John 1 or John 21 that we already read. But one way to interpret that is simply to say that Christ, the man, the incarnate Son of God, in his human nature, had no empirical knowledge, that is, knowledge derived from experience, from human experience, of these things. But that doesn't mean that Christ in his divine nature, in his divine person, did not know all things, which, of course, Scripture definitely asserts of him. Thank you very much, Skip, for being on the show. I appreciate it. The number to be on Call to Communion, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Jacob in Dayton, Ohio. Jacob, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hey, Dr. Andrews. Thanks for having me on.
Sure thing.
I just wanted to ask a question about predestination and free will. I have a Calvinist friend, and we often get into discussions about the topic of free will and whether or not humans have it. And I've been through Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma on predestination, and I have to say it shed more darkness than light on the topic for me. But he often points out Romans 9, and that some people are destined for destruction and some for salvation, and says, look, you know, our destiny is already determined. We don't really have freedom of will. We just have the perception of freedom of will. And so I would ask you, if you could, to perhaps elucidate the Catholic doctrine of predestination for me.
Okay, sure. Now, I take it you mean it was your friend who denied that we have free will, because Ott certainly doesn't deny free will. Free will is a dogma
Correct.
Of the Catholic faith. Right, sure. Okay, I appreciate that. First of all, let's talk about what we mean by free will. Let's talk about what we mean by predestination. So free will implies the power to deliberate, all right, the power to deliberate. Now, I think that it is very difficult to deny that we have the power to deliberate because, I mean, if I ask you, you know, would you rather have a Coke or a Pepsi, you're rationally capable of understanding the question and then making an informed judgment, all right? And you could change your choice based on circumstances. You know, what if I put cherry in this one, I put rum in that one? You know, I mean, it's intelligible to talk about deliberative action. And everything that we do, every moral utterance, every legal utterance known to the human race presupposes that power of deliberation and is taken into account, for instance, in passing judgment in criminal cases. When we don't generally condemn people for the crime of intentional murder if they are utterly ignorant of what they're doing or acting entirely under compulsion. They might be subject to civil penalties for wrongful death or something, but we're not going to convict them of first-degree murder. Everything about our human experience. Author Holly Compton, the great theoretical physicist in the 20th century, once said that if all the laws of physics forced me to conclude that I did not have the power to bend my little finger when I wanted to, then I would have to go back and rework all the laws of physics, because nothing is more immediately apparent to me than that I can, here I am wiggling my little finger right now, that when I want to wiggle my finger, I can wiggle. All right, so that power of deliberation is what we mean by free will. What do we mean by election or predestination in the Catholic tradition? Well, the scriptural word proortso, which sometimes gets translated predestination, simply means to mark out in advance, all right? God has marked out in advance those whom he knows will be saved, those whom he foreknows will be saved or will be damned. All right, now, what remains undefined in the Catholic tradition, unlike the Calvinist tradition of your friend, what remains undefined is precisely how is it that God foreknows the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the reprobate, based on what? Okay, and there are different ways of conceptualizing this in the Catholic tradition that are incompatible with one another, but both allowable theological opinions. Right? So there's one point of view associated with the Jesuit school, in particular the theologian Molina, called Molinism, that holds that God has knowledge of future contingencies, what might be under certain circumstances, and is able to construct historical or natural events in such a way that he can anticipate the course of actions that humans will freely choose under one or another set of circumstances, and can sort of adjust the offer of grace, if you will, accordingly to accommodate what he knows would be or could be the case under different circumstances. So it weighs heavily consideration of humans' free determination in the administration of God's providence. There's another point of view associated more with the Thomist school. And by the way, for a good account of the Thomist position, I recommend Reginald Guérigou Lagrange's book titled Predestination, that would simply weigh the definition of free will, namely, it's the power of deliberative action, all right? But from the predestination side, would simply say that, yes, God determines to give efficacious grace to those whom he foreknows will be saved, and he makes this determination for his own inscrutable reasons, not based on his knowledge of future contingencies. So that would tend to weight the divine determination more than human freedom. But it wouldn't conflict with human freedom, because, look, if at the end of the day, if God gives me grace that enables me to freely choose to cooperate and freely choose a virtuous life, it's still me freely cooperating. All right, I'm still freely cooperating. God has just given me a disposition, a supernatural disposition to virtue that I lacked. Okay, so it's still my free cooperation. My agency is still engaged, even on the Thomist point of view. Neither one of them is incompatible with the doctrine of predestination. So for more information, again, I would recommend Guérigou Lagrange's book. Now, the Calvinists just resolve the dilemma another way. They just deny free will and impute all agency to God. You can take that position, but it has radical consequences, not only for morality, but even for natural science, because it tends to destroy the whole idea of any sort of causation outside of God. And John Calvin once wrote in his commentary on Ezekiel that bread has no power to nourish, because God simply causes nourishment to take place in the presence of the bread, or the bread in our stomachs. In a similar way, the Muslim philosopher Al-Ghazali once said that fire doesn't burn the cotton ball, but God burns the cotton ball in the presence of the fire. A radical doctrine called occasionalism that denies any sort of secondary causality, not only in the supernatural order, but even the natural order. And, of course, that destroys our ability to do empirical science, as well as to hold people morally responsible. So has consequences that that are intolerable. Thank you, Jacob, for being on the show. I appreciate it. I think it's time for me to make a brief announcement. If you hadn't had a chance to look at my new book, which is The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, published by EWTN Publishing. You might want to check it out. It's available from the EWTN Religious Catalog, also Amazon.com and Sophia Institute Press website. The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage by Dr. David Anders, published by EWTN. All right, let me go now to Jonathan in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Jonathan, welcome to Call to Communion.
Thank you.
Hey, Jonathan, what can I do for you?
Hi.
Hi, what can I do for you?
My question is...
Yes. Would you like to state your question again for the sake of the listeners?
If Satan turns back to God, even though I think this won't happen, but will he forgive him or not?
Yeah, I appreciate the question, Jonathan, a lot. Thank you very much. Satan is not able to turn back to God, all right, because he hates God with everything that he has. All right, so there's no part of his will or attitude that is in any way turned towards God. And that's different from you or me, Jonathan, because you and I can do bad things, all right? There can be part of our consciousness that's turned to something bad, but there remains within us this inclination to the good, this desire for the good that with God's help can turn us back to consider God and to seek grace and forgiveness. But the devil's will is turned entirely to evil and towards hatred of God, and so it is not within his power to repent. So the situation that you mention cannot possibly happen. Also, Jesus did not die for Satan. He did not die for the fallen angels. You know, when you go to Mass, in the Creed, we say that Christ became incarnate for us men and for our salvation. The reason that we say for us men is because it is only for the human race that Christ died. He did not die for the fallen angels. And so, number one, it is not possible for them to repent. And number two, even if they did so, which is an impossibility, it's kind of like asking if circles were squares, even if circles could be squares and devils could repent, there's no atonement for their sin because Christ did not die to make atonement for them. Thank you very much, Jonathan. Appreciate it. Got about a minute left. Let me go now to Tony in South Carolina. Tony, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello.
Hey, what can I do for you?
I wanted to know, did Mary have any other children besides Jesus? And also, why do we call the priest Father?
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Answer to the first question, no, the Blessed Virgin Mary had only one child, and that was Jesus. References to Jesus' brothers and sisters in sacred scripture refer to his cousins. And if I had more time, I could trace that out for you in the text of scripture and show you that. We call priests Father because they are like fathers to us in the church. The church is like a big family, and they stand in relationship to the churches or to the congregation, to the parish, as fathers to a family. And that usage we find many places in the Bible. So St. Paul, for example, says that he had become father to those who believe in Christ through him. And he refers to St. Timothy, for instance, as Timothy, my son. Or think about the prophet Elisha, who says to Elijah, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Thank you, Tony, for being on the show. It's Call to Communion Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.